Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for the beauty of this morning. Thank you for just the hope of the season. And we pray now as we break open your word that by your Spirit you would lift up the Son and draw us unto him. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, please turn to Galatians chapter 4 if you have not done that already. If you happen to grab one of our guest Bibles located at the different parts of the worship center, you'll be on page 939. A quick note about those Bibles. We've mentioned this before, but we'll mention it again. Those are there for you if you need a Bible in the translation that I generally preach from, the New Living Translation. But they're also there in case you don't have a Bible yourself. You're welcome to take that and keep it. And that can become your very own Bible. It is a gift from the church to you. So please take advantage of that if you would like. They're located at the little wooden stands in the back of the worship center there. And as we look in our Bibles and we see in the chapters, there's different breaks and different headings. It's helpful to remember as we start this morning that as Paul was composing this letter, he wasn't putting his chapter breaks and his verse numbers in his letter. And so as we come to chapter 4, we do so with the awareness that it is continuing the thoughts of chapter 3, the chapter right before. And what has he been talking about in chapter 3? Well, he's been making some very clear statements that connects to some of the things that we've been talking about in recent weeks. The first thing he says is that God gave a promise to Abraham. That promise was that through Abraham's seed, that God would bring blessing to all the earth. But then he goes on to say that God gave Moses a law, but that law did not nullify the promise to Abraham. Instead, the law's purpose would be to show just how important the promise was. It is to draw people to the promise that God fulfilled in the person of his Son. This is how Paul concludes this line of thought in chapter 3. God fulfilled this promise to Abraham in his Son, Jesus Christ, so that all who see the sin that's in their lives as a result of the law would then be able to come to the Son and receive all the blessings that accompany the promise made to Abraham. So you see the logic. Promise to Abraham, law that points to the promise fulfilled in Christ, and those who see their sin and come to Christ receive the blessings of the promise. And all of those blessings, Paul says, can be summed up and wrapped up in this concept of sonship. Sonship. Now, for you ladies out there this morning, don't be turned off by the notion of gender when we think of sonship. I think sonship here it incorporates both males and females. Kind of like in the same way that Paul will say in Ephesians that the church is Christ's bride. And for all you manly men out there, guess what? That includes you. You are the bride of Christ. So it's not about gender. It's a metaphor. It's an idea to help us understand a deeper spiritual reality. So Paul says all these blessings can be summed up in the idea of sonship, which includes both men and women. So let's take a look here. Galatians chapter 4. I'm going to be reading the first 7 verses here. Paul says, think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up, even though they actually own everything their father had. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. But when the right time came, God sent his Son, born of a woman subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God made you his heir. Now Paul continues that thought from chapter 3 into chapter 4 with this illustration of a child who is the heir of a great estate. And though everything that the father has left for his son, his child, though everything is available to that child and belongs to that child, he is, as Paul says, not much better off than a slave, because he's still subject to guardians and trustees until he comes of age. And when he comes of age, he will receive his inheritance. Now, coming of age in the ancient world probably meant a lot more than it does to really any of us in here this morning. Coming of age was usually marked by festivities and celebrations. It was a significant moment in a young person's life. And so when someone came of age in the ancient world, they received new rights. They received new responsibilities. In some cases, they received new clothing. If you do a little bit of research into the Roman coming of age, the male that reaches a certain age will receive their, what it was called, the toga virilis. Doesn't that just sound really cool? The toga that marked the transition from boyhood to manhood. And Paul, drawing upon all these ideas, is making the claim here that those who are under the law have not, spiritually speaking, come of age. The law merely served to point ahead. The law was like a guardian. The law was like a trustee. The law was meant to point beyond itself to a greater reality that was to come. And while the law itself is a very good thing, Paul would say back in chapter 3 that those who depend on the law to make them right with God are actually under the law's curse. That's because if you are not able to keep all the law, then you are subject to the curses of the law. So where God intended the law to reveal sin, where God intended the law to draw us to Christ, instead the law on its own merely drives men into despair. What was meant to be a stepping stone to liberty becomes a stumbling block into bondage. Now, this idea of being under law is not reserved just for Hebrew people and the Mosaic law, the Mosaic covenant. Paul's talking about really all of mankind here. He says in verse 3, we were all slaves to the basic spiritual principles of this world. Verses 8 and 10 kind of clarify what he's talking about here. Look on down your chapter. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. Verse 10, you were trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. So what Paul is saying is, yes, there's this the law of God. It applies, really, it's over all of mankind. But people, our default posture, the default condition of humanity is more than just what he said in Ephesians chapter 3, that we are, chapter 2, that we are slaves to the world, the flesh, and the devil. No, what Paul is saying here is that all of people are born with this default condition of being under the idea, the slavery, that our life and salvation is dependent upon our own actions to earn it. That to be saved, to have life, to be fulfilled, to be everything that I'm supposed to be, it is up to me and what I do and the things that I am all about. That is a slavery, Paul says, that we all have been born into. Now, after identifying this slavery, Paul then shows how we can make the transition, thanks be to God, from slavery to sonship. Look at verse 4. He says, but when the right time came, God did something. Notice the emphasis on God. It's not when the right time came, we finally figured it out. Or when, after struggling long enough, we sort of figured out what to do, we made it at last, we got things sorted out, we finally unlocked the puzzle. No, Paul says, when the right time came, God did something. God did something. It's why we have, by the way, these lights are beautiful, aren't they? Thanks to the crew that came out, Pastor Jeff and Jessica and Donna, they led the team, that's right, to make this place beautiful. That's why we decorate. That's why we give gifts. That's why we celebrate Advent. It's because God did something at just the right time. And when Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when he peered back in time and looked, it wasn't that far for him. It's a lot farther for us now, but for him it wasn't that far. But as he looked back in time and he looked at the incarnation, what he saw there is that, well, the arrival of Jesus was by divine appointment. There's no just incidental, coincidental, random aspect to the timing of God. Christ came when the time was right. God's timing is always perfect. even when we don't understand it, even when it doesn't make any sense, even when we wish that his timing would be different than what it is, his timing is always perfect, it is always right, it is always for our good. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul says, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Notice that the scriptures don't say that God waited until we made the first movement towards him. It doesn't say in response to the good things we did or our good intentions or our really strong effort, because God saw us really trying to come towards him, then he began moving towards us. No, it does not say that at all, does it? The scripture says when we were utterly helpless, when we had reached the point where we could do no more, when we exhausted our efforts, when we reached the point of absolute necessity, utterly helpless, God made the move toward us. Christ came at, with the Greek, I love the Greek, katakairon, at the very time, at the exact time, in the fullness of the time, the exact moment. God is never early. God is never late. Now look at the rest of verse 4 here to sort of draw out a little bit more on how the coming of the Son makes sonship for you and for me possible. And what we're going to see here are some themes that we'll revisit over the coming weeks as we go through Advent, which are the right thing to do. God sent his Son, and you notice the word there, sent. If you're not familiar with the original language here, and I don't expect you to be, and frankly, I still need to constantly revisit the Greek helps that I acquired when I was in school, because it's easy to sort of lose the things that you learn when you're in college and seminary. That verb there implies this idea of moving from here to there. Okay, so it's not saying when God created his Son. It's saying God sent his Son, as though the Son was here and then God sent him like an ambassador or like an authoritative representative. God sent his Son who pre-existed. God sent his Son who is co-equal to himself. This phrase carries with it the notion of Christ's pre-existence and Christ's divinity. But he was born of a woman. So God sent his Son born of a woman, which, of course, implies, carries with it, the notion of his full humanity. He was born of a woman, subject to the same obligation to the law that everyone else is under. Sent his Son, born of a woman. And this one, who is both fully God and fully man, he alone is, as Paul says in verse 5, able to buy freedom for us who are under the law or slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. So what Paul is talking about here is this idea of redemption. Now I have a neat little story about redemption, and I have a visual aid here for the children, and really it's for all of us, but I'm hoping that this captures the attention of our young people especially. What is this, kids? Those kids that can see it. It's what? A boat. What kind of boat is that? A sailboat. How do you know it's a sailboat? Because it's the price was reduced at the store? You like that? I'm missing. Kevin, I need you on the drums to do a little rim shot for that for me when I pull out a bad pun. It's funny. The other day, one of my kids asked me, hey, I think it was Nathan. Hey, Dad, tell us a pun. I'm like, I can't think of a pun when I have to. But they come in moments like this. And so, Kevin, you let me down, man. I'm sorry. All right, so there's a story I heard Josh McDowell once tell about a little boy in Mississippi who made a boat, probably not that much unlike this one here. He made a little sailboat. He loved his sailboat. He played with his sailboat in the river, you know, on the edge of the river. He put his sailboat in and played with it. Well, one day, a breeze came and caught that sail and pulled that boat out into the river, where it then got caught in the current of the river, and then that boat went sailing, and he lost his boat. He was heartbroken. And this is a true story, by the way. This isn't some allegory or something. This is an actual true story. A few months later, that boy was with his father, and they were walking down the street of a city some 30, 35 miles downriver. And they walked past a pawn shop. And the boy looked through the window, and what do you think he saw? He saw his boat. He said, "That's my boat." So they went into the store, and the boy told the owner, "That's my boat, and I want it back." Well, what do you think the pawn shop owner said? No. It doesn't work that way. I bought this boat. You have to buy it off of me. So with a little help of his, from his father, the boy was able to pay the price to get his boat back. To get his boat back. And as he was carrying his beloved boat out of the store, the boy said this, "I made you once. I bought you once." That's redemption. That's redemption. You see, God made you. God made you. But to reclaim you and me from bondage, he had to redeem us. He had to buy us back to himself. Christ came at just the right time, sent from God, born of a woman, to free us from the law that we were obligated to keep but unable to keep. But Jesus didn't just come to simply redeem us out of slavery in order to just sort of let us wander aimlessly around the street saying, "Hey, I used to be a slave once, but now I'm just sort of homeless and wandering." Jesus didn't get us out of prison and then just leave us stranded on the side of the road. Christ came to deliver us from slavery of the law, slavery to the law, as a means of being made right with God, but he delivered us in order to welcome us into his own family. And that is a huge distinction from where so many of us as Christians tend to live. We think of this idea of redemption, that God has paid the price of my sin, God has redeemed me from slavery, but that's the emphasis and that's the sum total. That he wiped the slate clean, he set things right, but then I'm just sort of wandering around on my own. And that's not what Paul says at all. He redeemed us from slavery in order to make us the sons and daughters of God, to be welcomed into the divine family. God, through Christ, removed the curse that we deserved, but at the same time, he's offering us the blessing and the honor that he deserves. God's blessing and welcome is as central and as certain as his pardon. And you need to hear that this morning, and so do I. One of my favorite movies, and I've mentioned this movie before because I love it so much, is Shawshank Redemption. Did you know Stephen King wrote that book? Did you know that? Stephen King, the creator of It, the scary clown movie, or book, he wrote Shawshank Redemption. It's one of my favorite movies. It's in my, I made a list of top 25 movies recently, I just, on a whim. I thought, you know what, I wonder what, if I was to produce a list of the top 25 movies, what would they be? And Shawshank Redemption, it wasn't by any, in any particular order, but it was number 4 when I wrote it down. So it was very, very much on my list, right up towards the top. And by the way, it is the definitive top 25 list of movies that has ever been come up with. So if you need help knowing what are the best movies out there, see me and I can tell you what it is, okay? I love Shawshank Redemption, and one of the most intriguing characters to me is Brooks Hatlin. He was the older guy. I think James Whitmore played the part. He was the librarian in the prison, and after 50 years, he earned his parole. Now, they never tell you why he was in prison, but you can assume if he's in there 50 years, he did something really bad. But he was eventually paroled, and he was released from prison, and he was given a set of clothing and a bus ticket, and he had a little job down at the Winn-Dixie or whatever and a little apartment to live in. He was free. But you know the intriguing thing about this character was he was unable to adjust to his freedom. In fact, he found himself under almost a new kind of bondage, the bondage of being unable to function in a different world than the world that he had known for 50 years, or the world as it was before he went into prison. And so what the character ended up doing is, well, I'm not going to tell you everything he did because all the kids are in here this morning, but I'll tell you the thing that happened to him is he ended up desiring prison more than his freedom. Isn't that interesting? Now, when Stephen King wrote the story and he gave us this character, in his mind, he was trying to make the point of how the system takes people who are free and makes them institutionalized. They come to need the institution of the prison. But Paul is writing to people who before Christ, and that includes us, by the way, have never known a day of real freedom in their life. Not for a second. And Paul is writing to these Galatians, and he's telling them, you need to embrace, you need to live into your sonship. And you need to resist the temptation to place yourself back under the burden of the law from which you'd been set free. If it was hard for the character Brooks to live into his freedom and resist the temptation to go back to slavery, how much harder is it for you and I who before Christ have only ever known the bondage of the law? The bondage of earning, the bondage of working, the bondage of needing to perform to get God's attention. How much harder is it for you and for me? You and I have to remember that Christ has freed us from slavery and has offered to us his own sonship. Isn't that amazing? The very sonship that the Son of the Father enjoys is offered by that same Son to you and to me. In him you have come of age. In him you are offered new clothing. In him you become rightful heirs of the whole estate. Don't forget it, Paul says. Don't forget that today. You need to resist the lie that you have to relate to God solely on the basis of your own effort, your own works. And listen, I know you didn't come to Christ that way. No one comes to Christ that way. But so many of us who came to Christ by grace through faith are suddenly tempted to revert back to maintaining a walk with God through effort. And it doesn't work that way. You didn't come to Christ that way. You don't stay in Christ that way. In Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And unlike a slave, a son and daughter are members of the family forever. And if the Son, capital S, has set you free, you are free forever indeed. And not just free from something. I'm going to reemphasize this again because I know where the Christian life tends to go if we're not cautious. We're not just freed from something. We are freed to something. And that something is actually two somethings in verses 6 and 7. Look at them here. We're going to wrap up our time by looking at these last couple of verses here together. Verse 6, Paul says, because we are his children, because through Christ we've been made sons and daughters of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. Now you remember Jesus' promise back in John chapter 14, don't you? His promise to all who love him that by the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, we, the Father and the Son in the Spirit, will come and make our home with each of them. That we will come and make our home. Now home is a very personal concept, isn't it? Very personal indeed. And Jesus promised. And Paul confirms that by his Spirit, God makes us his very dwelling place. He abides in people. He makes our hearts his home. Now, you know that old expression, home is what? Where the heart is. I want you to flip that around this morning, and you're welcome to put that on Facebook. The heart is where God's home is. That's how close. That's how intimate. That's how personal. Look how Paul paints this picture of intimacy here in the rest of verse 6. He says, the Spirit prompts us to cry out, Abba, Father. Now that verb, cry out, refers to this depth of passion and feeling. It is the voice of the blind men on the side of the road crying out to Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. It's the cry of Peter as he's sinking into the sea, Lord, save me. It's the cry of the people waving their palm branches, Hosanna, Hosanna. You hear the cry of the heart in these voices. And listen, children do not need to prepare formal speeches when speaking to their parents. Now, I know some of you kids, you may feel like you really need to nail the request. And so you might spend some time, you know, practicing, rehearsing the request. And you remember the Cosby Show was brilliant at depicting this sort of parent-child relationship. Whenever the children approached the parents with some sort of formal presentation, it was a dead giveaway that something was happening. And the parents they sniffed it out every time. It's like, I know what do you really want? What's going on here? Listen, that's an aberration of the right relationship of parent with child. The right relation between a child and his or her parent is not one of formal speeches and rehearsed requests. The right relationship is not formal and mechanical, but rather something real and something warm, something spontaneous. I cry out from my heart to you. It's not rehearsed. It's not artificial. It is not some contrived thing that I've come up with because I have some deeper underlying thing I'm trying to get from you. No, it is true and real and passionate. The cry of the heart. The cry also implies a nearness, a proximity. God is close enough to hear our cries. Now you might be saying, Pastor Sean, just a couple months ago, you spent a sermon talking about how God is omnipresent, how God is everywhere, how no matter where you go in all of created reality, God is as close to you there as he is if you were to kneel at an altar of prayer. And of course, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, of course. But I think Paul is talking about a nearness on a personal level, on the level of sonship, father, son, closeness. You have God's ear. He's listening when you cry out. When I was studying this week, I couldn't help be drawn back to 1 Kings chapter 18, that story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and there's a contest taking place to see who the one true God is. And it's interesting how the prophets of Baal depict the futility of calling out to the gods of our own design, the calling out to the gods we manufacture. And if you were to turn there, now you don't have to, but if you want to, 1 Kings 18, verse 26 says, so they, and that's the priests of Baal, they prepared one of the bowls and placed it on the altar. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noontime. That's a long time. Hours. Hours they shouted to the sky. Oh, Baal, answer us. But there was no reply of any kind. Then they danced, hobbling around the altar they had made. Well, about noontime, verse 27, Elijah began mocking them. You'll have to shout louder, he said to them. You'll have to shout louder, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he's daydreaming. Or he is relieving himself. Or maybe he's away on a trip. Maybe he fell asleep and you need to wake him up. So, they shouted louder. And following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until the blood gushed out. They raved all afternoon until the time of the evening sacrifice. But still, there was no sound, no reply, no response. You see the futility in that? Crying out to a God that doesn't exist? Inflicting all manner of harm to yourself to try to get the attention of the divine. Listen, because of Christ, who allowed himself to be pierced for our transgressions, who allowed himself to be crushed for our iniquities, he is the one who cries out to the Father from a cross that belongs to you and to me. And because of him, that same God that he cried out to is close to us. He is listening to our cries. He hears you when you call out. You don't need to do a dance. You don't need to do some sort of number. You don't need to inflict harm on yourself. You can come to him on the basis of someone else's work that was done on your behalf. And because of that one who did that work on your behalf, you can look to God and call him Abba. Abba, an Aramaic term that means daddy. Why would Paul tell a Greek-speaking people to speak to God in an Aramaic term? I'll tell you why. Because that's the exact same term Jesus used when praying to the Father. The exact same word. Isn't that amazing? That Christ makes available to us the exact same relationship that he enjoys with the Father. Jesus, the one that John says comes from the very bosom of the Father, from the Father's own heart. That is the when Paul says that God sent his Son, that's where he sent him from. Not just from heaven in the abstract, some sort of abstract place out there where the Father and the Son could be as distant as the east is from the west from one another. No, God sent his Son from his own heart, the one in the Father's bosom, and he has come to allow us to have that exact same nearness to God. That we can call him Abba, we can call him Daddy, we can be in the Father's heart as well. He comes to abide in us, but we can abide in him. This last Thursday, I roasted what is quite possibly the most amazing Thanksgiving turkey in the history of the universe. But great culinary accomplishments do not come without a price. I was up, I don't know what time I was up, but I started cooking probably around, I don't know, 8:30 or 9 o'clock. And by the time, you know, we ate and cleaned up, it was pushing 6. Now, I don't know how you do your Thanksgiving. People do things differently. But for me, that was a full day of really nonstop stuff. And I was exhausted. I mean, as exhausted as one can be. And I had just finished coming off a cold. So I was already just kind of feeling kind of just tired, just diminished, right? And so after everything was done, I went back in the bedroom. I needed to take a shower because I was gross, right? I was just gross. I also smoked the turkey, which is actually, believe it or not, better than the one I roasted. And because of smoking the other turkey, I was all smoky and just, I needed a shower. But I was so exhausted. I did the nesty plunge onto my bed. I wasn't meaning to fall asleep. I wasn't trying to get away from anything. I just was just absolutely worn out. And I plopped on the bed and I just laid there in the dark like this, just sort of crippled. Now, I got permission to tell the story because I always try to get permission from my family when I tell a story about my family. That's for their sake and for yours. Because I want you to know that when I tell a story up here, that I'm not betraying someone's trust. I'm not trying to throw someone under the bus. I've made mistakes in the past where I didn't get permission and I paid for that. So it is for me too. But I got permission to tell this story. My son, Will, was looking for me. And he found me back in the room. How do you think my son approached me? Wow, he went straight to the... Okay, very good. He didn't come... I'd go farther, but I don't want to get out of the camera shot here. So for you folks, I'll stay right here. He didn't, you know, with fear and trepidation, come sneaking into the bedroom. No. He came right in, and he saw Daddy lying on the bed, and he hopped right up on the bed, and he just got right up next to me. Stinky and all. Fearless. Fearless. Bold. He didn't hesitate. He didn't need to. Why? He's my son. And he can get as close as he wants. And he can stay as long as he wants. As a matter of fact, he heard his brother cry. His brother was looking for him. Nathan didn't care about where I was. He cared about where Will was. And Will said, "I'll be right back." And he hops down and takes off, you know, and they go and do whatever boy thing they were doing, probably broke something somewhere. And then he came back and just hopped right back up. Because he knew that the offer had not changed. Just because he ran off for a minute did not mean he had to come back in a different manner. No, he can come back, he can be on my lap, he can snuggle, and so can my other son and my daughter. It doesn't matter how old they are, it doesn't matter what they've done, it doesn't matter where they are. My kids have access to my heart. They can come to me no matter what, and that is the freedom that Christ has offered you and me today. Not just freedom from some consequence of being a bad person. Christ has offered you the freedom of intimacy with God, that you can enter into his presence. You can draw near. You can draw close. You can come with boldness. You don't have to tiptoe. You don't have to be worrying about what he's going to say or do. You don't have to be embarrassed. You don't have to be shy. You can come right up into the bosom of the Father, and you can snuggle right in and call him Daddy. Today, you can do it now. Present intimacy. He has given you his Spirit by which you can cry out to him and come unto him and belong to him. But he's not just offering you a present intimacy today. He offers you a future inheritance tomorrow. Look at verse 7 again. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. I want to make a joke about getting a new hairstyle. I thought, no, that would be too cheesy. God has made you his heir. By Christ and through the Spirit, you can be a child of the King of the universe. The one who created it all, the one who oversees it all, the one who owns it all. He's offering it all to you. Not right now. You have to wait for your inheritance, but it's coming. Yes, intimacy, it's always the first and most important thing that God is offering. But he's saying, I'm offering you this and everything else. Nothing short of you renouncing your birthright can ever change that or take that away from you. Therefore, you can live today with your head held high in this broken, beat up, evil, corrupt, degenerate world. You can walk through it like a child of royalty. Not with arrogance, but in humility. You can draw near to God with boldness, and you can anticipate a future full of blessing and promise and possession. When the right time came, God sent his Son. I love that expression. God prepared the whole world for the coming of his Son at just the right time. Isn't that amazing? We tend to think the world's about us. The world's not about us. It's not about you. It's not about America. It's not about the United Nations. It's not about anything. The world is about the Son stepping into it. The arrival of Jesus was by divine appointment on the global stage, right at the center of human history. But the promise of Advent, that which is the substance of the hope we heard so eloquently read about this morning when we started our service, the promise of Advent is that he also comes to your heart and to mine at just the right time. My own testimony begins with just this whole array of life's circumstances that were all beyond my control. In the moment, the circumstances of my life seemed chaotic, they seemed random, and they seemed bad. But as I look back upon my testimony and I reflect upon how it played out and what God was doing through it all, I could see that through my circumstances, God was orchestrating everything to lead me to a moment of decision. And at the right moment, Jesus arrived. And he offered me life and blessing. He took me from a life of slavery and led me into the freedom of sonship. And if you are still living in bondage to law today, well, I want you to hear Jesus standing at the door of your heart and knocking. Hear his call to you, that the price of your bondage has been paid in full. He has redeemed you from that and offers you freedom forever. And if you have already invited him in, I want you to hear the cry of the Spirit to your heart. The Spirit who attests and witnesses to your spirit that you are a child of God. If you listen at the heart level, you'll hear his voice. He brings affirmation, confirmation, witness directly to the center of where you are because that's where he is. He's telling you, you are a child of God. I no longer call you servant. I call you friend. I call you son. I call you daughter. And as Paul will say in chapter 5, Christ has truly set you free. Now make sure you stay free and don't get tied up in slavery again to the law. Let's pray. Father, thank you that through your Son and Spirit, we not only have forgiveness, not only can our slate be wiped clean, not only have you redeemed us from all the terrible things we've done and the curse that we deserved, but you have made way for us to come back into right relationship with you, that we can experience the fullness and the intimacy of sonship, that we can be your children, that we can become, by your grace, everything that the Son is by nature, as it pertains to his nearness to you, his relationship with you, his life in you. God, may we believe that with all of our hearts and grasp it and cling to it in the midst of this crazy world, never for a second letting go or turning away or looking at anything else. Lord, may we keep our eyes fixed on that reality and live into our sonship and look forward with anticipation and excitement for our inheritance. You've given us a down payment of it already. You've given us a pledge, an earnest, a guarantee through your Spirit. Because you've given us your Spirit, we know what's to come, and we can take it to the bank. Lord, may we believe that today by faith and live into that reality moment by moment. Lord, save us from ourselves and our ridiculous, well, tendency to gravitate back to our former way of life. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free, and we are free indeed. Lord, drive that truth home to somebody's heart today, I pray, for their good, but ultimately for your glory. And may we be a people who declare and live out that freedom every day of life in this world, that others might come to taste it as well. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.